Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. And this morning we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 as we continue to make our way through this wonderful letter. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let me read them for you. Apostle Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." We're in that section of Paul's letter to the Romans where he is detailing for us the outworking of the great salvation that he has spoken about in chapters 1 through 12 of Romans. For those of us who have been saved by the mercies of God, the responsibility is now to live our lives in such a way that people will see the evidence of our salvation, evidence of our new life in Christ. It all begins by not being conformed to the world system that controls and influences much of our culture. Instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that every part of our lives demonstrate that we belong to the Lord Jesus. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master. He makes the rules. He tells us how we are to live, and it's our responsibility to live in obedience to him. So far in chapters 12 and 13, Paul has instructed us concerning our attitude toward ourselves. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Our attitude toward the church, we are to serve God according to the measure of the faith that God has granted to us, using those gifts that God has entrusted to us. Our attitude toward the needy in our world, we are to give to help them, we are to show hospitality to the poor and the needy. And then our attitude toward our enemies. Paul says we are to bless them, to pray for them, to do good for them, our enemies. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Paul's instructions concerning our attitude toward government. He says we are to be submissive to the government because God has raised up government. God tears down governments according to his will. Government is God's servant to carry out his purposes here on the earth. So we submit to government. We pay our taxes. We respect our president. And we do so as evidences of our obedience to our great King Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 13, Paul offers instructions to us concerning how we should relate to the society around us. You'll notice that the object of this passage is pretty open-ended. You'll notice phrases like each other, another, your neighbor. So, really, anyone that you have a relationship with could be another believer. It could be friends or family. It could be co-workers. Anyone that you meet and have the opportunity to interact with, they are the ones that Paul is talking about here in this passage. How are we to relate to society in general? What should our attitude be toward these people? And Paul's instruction begins in verse 8 with a command. The command is, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, at first glance, that may seem like a pretty straightforward and simple command, but this verse has been the subject of a lot of confusion, a lot of misinterpretation down through the years. The word "owe" means pretty much what we understand it to mean in the English language. It means to be indebted to someone. And it is the command. It is Paul's command to us to owe no one anything. Well, what does that mean? And there are historically two interpretations of that phrase. Let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, first interpretation means that Christians should never be indebted to anyone, especially in terms of money. This phrase is interpreted to mean that a Christian should not borrow money from anyone for any purpose at any time. Christians should not have credit, should not use credit cards. Instead, Christians need to trust God for the provision of all their needs and let God provide what He wants for you in His time. If a Christian has a need for something and doesn't have the money to pay for it, then he is to save and to save and to wait until the money is available and then make the purchase. That takes a pretty literal interpreting of this passage, of this phrase. And it all sounds very spiritual to think that you are not to owe anyone anything at any time. And some Christians are able to live that way and even make major purchases like a new house or financing a new business by simply paying for whatever it is that they are doing. Some Christians have the ability to do that. To be sure, if God is able to provide for those kinds of major purchases, if that's His will for a believer, and if God challenges you to live in that way, then by all means, follow His will and do as He leads, and He will reward you for that. But the basic problem with this interpretation is that it doesn't line up with many other passages in the Word of God. For example, in Exodus 22:25, part of the Old Testament law, God says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." If God made provision in the law for lending money to the poor, then obviously He permits borrowing. I mean, the two just sort of go hand in hand. If God says you can lend money, then somebody's got to borrow it. The point of the verse in Exodus 22 is that God's people were not to be like the pagan moneylenders who charged exorbitant and unfair interest rates so that the poor could never repay and would be for years indebted to some shady lender. God clearly tells His people that when they lend money to the poor, they are not to charge any interest. That's the point of the passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7, listen to this passage. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against the poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." This is a very interesting passage. Remember that part of the Old Testament law included what is called the sabbatical year? Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. And one of the things that happened during a sabbatical year was that all the debts were forgiven. And so if a poor person came to you and said, "I have a great need, will you lend me some money?" And you remember that it's only a month until the start of the sabbatical year, and you say to yourself, "Well, I'm not going to loan him some money now, because when the sabbatical year comes in a month from now, the debt's going to be forgiven, and I'm going to be out all that money." God says in his law, don't even think that way. If a poor person comes to you with a need and asks you to borrow money, and it's a week or a day or a month before the sabbatical year, lend it to him if you're able to do so. The point of the passage is that you are to lend it to him freely, with a willing heart, even if the sabbatical year should come and the money is forgiven, the debt's forgiven, and you are not repaid by that man. That should not even enter into your thinking, God says. In Proverbs 19:17, it says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay for his deed. Part of the reason why God said to the people, don't think about the sabbatical year when you're asked to lend money, is because even if the poor person, the borrower, does not pay you back, God says, I will. Maybe not with material things, maybe not immediately, but eventually God will repay you for your generosity. So God says, be certain that you lend to the poor and leave the results with me. In Matthew 5:42, now this is the Lord Jesus speaking. This is now, of course, after the Old Testament. Now we're talking about the Lord Jesus. And he says in Matthew 5:42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. Same thing in Luke 6:35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So, the point is that if a person comes with a real need and wants to borrow some money, we should be willing to do so. We should do it without interest. We should do it generally, with a willing heart, and with the attitude that even if the borrower does not repay his debt, we'll leave that to God, and he will repay us someday. Notice the common thread in all of these passages. Scripture knows nothing of lending money to someone to pay for luxury items, for non-essentials, for unnecessary desires. In each of the verses cited, it was talking about the poor, the needy who come to you. Lend to them, God says, so that borrowing for legitimate needs is supported by the law of God and by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, owe no one anything must mean something other than that it is wrong for Christians to ever borrow money in any circumstance. There has to be some other meaning. The second interpretation of this phrase, owe no one anyone, is that once you have borrowed the money, you are then obligated to pay it back according to the terms of the agreement. If you agreed to pay back $100 a month, then you must pay that. And the intent of this interpretation is that you must have no outstanding debts. Whatever you have agreed to in terms of money that's been borrowed, you must pay that back according to the terms of that agreement. So that this interpretation would not prohibit a Christian from borrowing money to buy a house, for example, as long as he is able to make all the monthly payments until the debt is fulfilled. Now, I certainly believe that this is the interpretation that we should apply to this passage. This is the clear teaching of Scripture, I believe. But remember Proverbs 22:7, which says that the borrower is the slave to the lender. That money that you have borrowed is no longer yours. You are obligated to give it back to the lender. If your mortgage is $1,000 a month, that is $1,000 a month that you cannot spend on anything else. You owe that to your master, the lender, and it must be repaid. So So even though borrowing is a legitimate practice for Christians, be careful. Don't get into debt so deeply that you are unable to pay what is owed, because then you will be violating this passage. The principle is the same as that back in verses 6 and 7 concerning paying our taxes. Paul says, do you owe taxes? Pay them. Do you owe a debt to someone? Pay it. It's that simple. Now, all of this is written by Paul really as a backdrop and a comparison to his greater point in this passage. If you borrow money, you incur a debt that must be paid. And the idea, of course, is that sooner rather than later, hopefully, the debt is going to be paid off, and then you will not owe anyone anything. But there is another debt that you have, a debt that you will have permanently. You will never get rid of this debt. It is the debt, the obligation you have to love one another. Literally, what Paul is saying here is, you owe love to one another. Don't owe money, but owe love, is literally what Paul is saying in this verse. Obviously, love is the primary theme of this passage. For those of you who have studied the Word of God through the years, you know that there are several different words for love in the New Testament. The word that is used here is the word agape, which is God-like love, the love that God showed to us. That's the word that's used every time the word love appears in this passage. We're talking about the love that comes from God Himself. Our basic responsibility, Paul says, to people around us, to society, to everyone we meet, everyone with whom we interact, is to treat them with real, authentic, biblical love. So that raises the question, well, what is real and authentic biblical love? We've discussed this many, many times. So let me just refresh your thoughts very quickly. Number one, love in Scripture is not defined as a feeling or an emotion, but it is an action. It's something that we do. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only Son. Love is giving at its most basic level. That's how God proved His love for us. He gave us a gift. Number two, but not just any gift. Ephesians 5:25 instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Biblical love is sacrificial love. It sees the needs of another person and it does whatever it can to meet those needs. God saw our need for forgiveness and He gave us His only Son as the perfect sacrifice to provide for our need for forgiveness. He sacrificed His own Son so that we would have forgiveness of our sin. That's the pattern. Love sacrifices your own desires, your own needs, your own ambitions to meet the needs of someone else. Thirdly, throughout the New Testament, love is seen as a spiritual priority that must always be present in the believer's life. We read one of those passages this morning in Colossians 3:14. Paul says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says, pursue love. Run after it. Seek after love. In Philippians 1:19, Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. In 1 Timothy 2:15, he simply says, continue in faith and love and holiness. In John 13:34 and 35, Jesus says that love is to be the observable mark of the Christian, the prime characteristic that we are the people of God. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. At the end of verse 8 and into verse 9, Paul describes how our love is to be demonstrated, how it's to express itself to the society around us. That's what he's talking about. How do people see that we are living according to this principle of love? So Paul gives us some illustrations, some ideas of how that love can be expressed. And he says the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love demonstrates by its real nature, it demonstrates its real nature by obeying the law of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, when we do what the law of God says, we are expressing God's love through that act of obedience. And then in verse 9, Paul specifically mentions four of the Ten Commandments to prove the point that he is making. The first is, you shall not commit adultery. Shall not commit adultery. Our culture has gone to great lengths to glorify and legitimize adultery and other sexual sins. Adultery today is portrayed in the movies and in pop culture as an expression of real love. But it is not. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife is hardly expressing love for that woman's husband or for his own wife. Adultery is a violation of God's law. It's an expression of selfishness and lust and deceitfulness and other sins. Paul's point is that real love will never be motivated or will never motivate a person to commit adultery, which is a violation of God's law. Love must conduct itself in obedience to the law of God. Second, Paul says, you shall not murder. If murder is the unjust, premeditated, deliberate taking of another life, how can that ever be a demonstration of God's love? Whatever our culture teaches, whatever our government says might be legal or permissible, whatever the circumstances might be, abortion is not a loving act. Euthanasia is not a loving act. Love fulfills the law, which says you shall not murder. And to violate that commandment of God is the very opposite of expressing real love. Number three, you shall not steal. Again, our literature and the popular culture has portrayed stealing as a legitimate activity if the purpose is noble and right. But Robin Hood is not an example of biblical love. He was a thief who broke the law. We can raise all kinds of scenarios, all kinds of desperate situations we can think about, but does the end justify the means? Well, not according to Scripture. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul is describing our new life in Christ, and he says, let the thief steal no more, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. What's the antidote to stealing? Stop stealing and work. Number four, you shall not covet. Instead of coveting something that someone else has, and thinking of all kinds of ways that you can get what that person has, usually by some improper means, God says to his people, be content with whatever you have. Contentment is one of the real ways that we express our love for God. When Paul says that love fulfills the law, he means that the outward expression of God's love is seen by our obedience to all the commands that he has given to us. Love is the summation. It sums up all of the law. I don't need to put a post-it note on my refrigerator that says to me, number one, talk to Kathy today. Number two, respect and honor Kathy today. Number three, be sure not to hit Kathy today. And number four, don't lie to her about yesterday. All I need to do is to love my wife. That takes care of everything. That sums up my entire responsibility to her, is to love her in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church. Love is the summation, it's the fulfillment of the entire law. Well, this kind of love is not always easy to give. It's not limited to our love for God or our love to friends or our children, spouses. We get that. We know we're supposed to love them. But at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, Paul says we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. He says love does no wrong to a neighbor. My neighbor. You not got to love them too? Those folks next door that have their screaming matches at 2 o'clock in the morning and wake us up all the time. Those neighbors with the kids that run through the yard and through the rose bushes, let their dogs run over the place. The neighbor that pulls his car into the driveway and half of it's on my side of the lawn. And those neighbors, I'm supposed to love them. Who is my neighbor? A certain lawyer once asked the Lord Jesus Christ that question. And Jesus responded to him with the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which the Lord Jesus taught us that our neighbor is anyone who crosses your path that has a need that you can meet. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, he's talking about that real person, not some ambiguous group of folks who are somewhere out there in the world. He means that real person that may live next door to you or across the street or down the dorm hallway from you, or someone that you have some kind of a connection to, or even if you just meet them occasionally, but they have a need and God put you there to help them meet that need. You then become their neighbor, and God expects you to respond to them. Neighbors, it seems, have all kinds of inconvenient demands that they make upon us. And that's the whole point. We still must reach out and meet those needs. What is the greatest need that your neighbor has? For most of us, probably every one of us, the greatest need that our neighbor has is the need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you, as a child of God, can meet that need. Notice Paul says we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That, my friends, is not an instruction to love yourself. Not what it's saying. Bible nowhere tells us to love ourselves. It's simply talking about loving our neighbors in the same way that we would want to be treated. Treat our neighbors with the same kind of love that we would want to have demonstrated toward us. If you had no food, wouldn't you want a friend to provide a meal for you? If you had no job, wouldn't it be nice if one of your friends gave you some money? If you did not have a car, wouldn't you be grateful for someone who offered to take you grocery shopping a couple times a week? If you were plagued by fears of guilt over past sins that you had committed, wouldn't you want someone to explain to you how you could be forgiven your sin? All your sins, past, present, future sin. That is the continuing debt that we have to our neighbor. To love them enough to reach out to them and to do for them whatever they need. It may be simple material things at the moment. It may be a very inconvenient demand that they are asking you to get involved in, and it may be difficult for you to do that, but if you can meet that need, then it's your responsibility to do so. But above everything else, these folks need to know that there is a Savior who loves them. And many, many times, before they will listen to you talk about that Savior and His love for them, they first of all need to have seen your love for them demonstrated in some of these very simple tasks that we are called to do as neighbors. That is the continuing debt we have. We will never pay that debt off. We will always have a responsibility to our neighbors to love them and to share with them the love of Jesus Christ as He gives us that opportunity. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank You that most of us here this morning have been the recipients of Your great love for us. We have experienced the love of Christ as He died on Calvary for us. And through the simple act of faith, we have come to know Christ as our Savior, our Lord. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We know that we are part of the family of God. And all of that is the result of Your great love for us. And we have experienced that, and we thank You so much for it. But because we have been the recipients of Your love, now You place that great responsibility upon us to show Your love to all the folks that we have contact with from day to day in our lives. We have a debt to society to show them the love of Christ as we interact with them. I pray, Father, that You would help us as Your people to fulfill that responsibility to our neighbors, our friends, family members perhaps that don't know You as Savior. The world has certainly diminished and tarnished the meaning of love in our world. And our culture does nothing to help us understand real biblical love. All of the commandments of God, our culture has twisted and turned and made it seem as though obedience to Your commands is the last thing that anybody would ever want to do. So, Father, we need to reclaim the commandments of Your word. We need to demonstrate our obedience to living according to the Ten Commandments as we express our love for the folks that we have contact with from time to time. Pray, Father, that our lives would be so demonstrating of your love that people would see that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we're part of his family, and as a result, they'd be drawn not to us, Father, but to you, to your Son, Lord Jesus. Help us in every circumstance, even in those times when those very inconvenient demands are placed upon us. Help us, Father, to remember the debt that we have to our neighbors, to love them in the way that you have loved us. Speak to us, Father, about these things and press these truths on our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. The kind of love that we have been talking about this morning does not come to us naturally. It's not the product of our genes, our environment, or our education. It only comes to us from the source of such love, and that, of course, is God Himself. We read about it in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 5, where Paul says, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love, that love which is a characteristic of God, one of God's attributes. Indeed, love is the very essence of God. It's who God is. God is love, the Word of God tells us. This love of God, Paul says, is poured into our hearts. The word poured has a couple of meanings. It means that God gives his love to us in abundance. God always gives liberally, freely, abundantly. And he just pours his love into his children. And it also means, has with it the idea of completeness or fullness. God's love is spread to every part of our lives. No part of our being is exempt from the love of God. This love of God is poured into our hearts, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As part of the package deal of salvation, and it is that, when you are saved, there's a whole multitude of things, blessings, benefits that God bestows to us. Among those blessings and benefits is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes now and takes up his residence within us. He lives within us as the children of God. And as a result, he pours God's love into our lives so that now we can demonstrate God's love in our relationships with other people. And we can live in the power of God's love, because that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to live in the way that God wants us to, according to God's power. And that presence of the Holy Spirit also gives us the confidence and the assurance that we are God's family, that we belong to him. Question is, how do we receive the Spirit of God into our lives? How is it that the Holy Spirit can fill us with the love of God so that we can love as God has loved us? Well, listen to the next couple of verses in Romans 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When we were weak, that is, while we were still in our sin, when we had no ability to do anything that would be pleasing to God, while we were weak, while we were in our sin, Christ died for the ungodly. And that refers to every one of us. We were all ungodly at one point in our lives. We all were living in the fullness of our sin, doing whatever Satan wanted us to do. We were the epitome of the ungodly. At that moment, Paul says, Christ died for us. That's an amazing reality. He says it's almost unheard of. You don't hear of people dying for other sinners. Maybe once in a while you hear of somebody dying for a good person, laying down his life for some noble cause or whatever. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, because Christ has died, because Christ has shed his blood, because Christ has paid the price for our sin, paid the penalty that we incurred because of our sin, because of all of that, Paul says in verse 9, therefore we are justified. Justified means to be declared right, to be declared righteous. As natural-born people, we have no righteousness of our own whatsoever. In fact, the Bible says that all our righteousness, things that we do that we think are good, they're just filthy rags in the eyes of God. They do nothing to merit salvation. So we don't have righteousness naturally, but because Christ died for us, because we have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, now God is able to declare us righteous, to be declared right. That happened because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood has cleansed us of our sin. He's washed away our sin, and we are made pure and holy and spotless in the blood of Christ, so that now we stand before a holy God, not in our own sin, but we stand in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that gives us the right to stand before a holy God. We become part of God's family. And since God is love, God is our Father, we then become the heirs of that love. Like father, like son. The children naturally have the same attributes as the father. So through our relationship to Jesus Christ, by the salvation he has provided through his death on Calvary, we have been made right before God. We're part of God's family. And now God's love dwells in us, so that we can demonstrate that love to others. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. That's it in a nutshell. God demonstrated his love when he gave us his Son. His Son died for us. Now, by the simple act of faith, we receive Christ as our Savior. We're saved from the wrath to come. We now have God's love living within us, enabling us to love as he has loved us. So the question is, do you have that love of God in your heart, in your life today? And the only way you have it is if you have Jesus Christ in your heart. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you have come to him for the forgiveness of your sin, which is the only way that your sins can be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. Once you do that, once you come to Christ and confess your sin to Him and ask Him for His forgiveness, then God's love is poured into your heart so that you can demonstrate that love as well. There's only one source of this love, and that's God. He is the fountainhead of this kind of love, just as He is the source and the fountain of all the blessings that He gives to us as His children. He is the source of life. Our lives today come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of wisdom. What we need to know to get along in this life comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the product of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior that we have the wisdom to get along in this world. Lord Jesus Christ is the source of real, biblical, authentic love. And unless we know Christ the Savior, we really have no idea what love is. And we're certainly not demonstrating biblical love until we know Christ the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source, the fountain of our salvation. There is no salvation in any other name except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This love can have transforming effect upon your life. But you need to start with accepting Christ as your Savior. And if you've never done that, I want to invite you to seek me out after our service or one of our elders and let us explain to you how you can know Christ as your Savior, the one who has forgiven your sins, so that you can live for Him and serve Him in the way that He wants you to. We're going to conclude our service by singing an old song.